the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
This evening we are continuing our studies based in the second half of Mark's Gospel in our series entitled The King is Here. We've reached chapter 11 and we're going to focus our thoughts tonight not on the well-known story of Jesus' arrival at the gate of the city of Jerusalem, the story that we associate with Palm Sunday that's described by Mark at the start of this chapter, but instead we're going to consider the events that take place during the next day. So if you'd like to follow the story with me, we're going to be looking together at verses 12 to 26. The title we have chosen for this section of the Gospel is The Authority of the King, a theme that isn't restricted to the passage that we're reading, but one that continues on into the remainder of the chapter and on into chapter 12, which Richard will be speaking to us about next Sunday evening. Throughout the first series, as we look together at the early part of the Gospel, we notice that there is an urgency to Mark's writing. Mark uses the Greek word euthus, which is often translated as immediately, over 40 times, and it's a device that he employs to keep a steady momentum to his storytelling. But whilst the stories do appear at times to almost tumble over one another, that doesn't mean to say that the ordering of the stories is in any way haphazard. And nowhere is that more evident than here in the passage that we've read, since the story of the fig tree functions as an enacted parable to provide added emphasis and explanation to the incident in the temple, which that two-part story bookends. If we were to read the story of Jesus' response to observing a fig tree on his journey back to Jerusalem from Bethany out of context, then I think we would undoubtedly find it rather unusual. After all, cursing a fig tree for not bearing fruit does seem rather strange, especially when Mark is at pains to remind his readers that it was not the season for figs. So what is the point of the story? In majority, it's the choice of the species of tree that provides the largest clue. When we look back into the Old Testament, we find many references to fig trees and figs. For the Jewish people, fruitful fig trees served as a symbol of prosperity and security. In 1 Kings, for instance, we read these words, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree." That comes from 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25. But not all references to figs and fig trees are so positive. Often, when challenging the people of Israel to turn back to God, the Old Testament prophets likened God's coming judgment to the removal of figs from their trees. Jeremiah tells the people, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken away from them." Those verses come from Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13. God's call upon the nation of Israel was to be a distinctive people, a light for the nations, as we thought about recently in our series in Isaiah. But oftentimes, we discover that that wasn't what the people chose. They wanted to fit in rather than to stand out. Their preference was to be like other nations with their multiplicity of gods, not distinct from them, serving the only true God, Yahweh. And as a result, they became rather like a fig tree without figs. They were fruitless. The worshipping life of the nation of Israel was meant to produce spiritual fruit that would draw other people to come and worship the true God. Yet that fruit was nowhere to be seen. When God looked for fruit, he found only leaves. He saw all the outward signs of worship and sacrifice, but none of the inward transformation that he hoped to find in the lives of those who worshipped. So as Jesus picks his way through the bright green foliage, no doubt looking for little edible immature fig buds that are called breba, whose presence held the promise of a good main summer crop, the disciples saw God's words through the prophet Micah being acted out before their very eyes. This is what we read in Micah chapter 7, verse 1. What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. So, knowing all of that, recognizing the context for the main section of the passage, let's move on, shall we, from the story of the fig tree into the story that occurs in the temple. Let's read again, shall we? Mark writes this. This is what we discover. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts. He began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" I'd like us to consider two aspects of this story that speak into why it was that, rather like the fig tree, the spiritual leaders of the day and the temple system they promoted were bearing no fruit. And I think the detail of this story contains several challenges for us today. If we were to allow Jesus, spiritually speaking, to examine the outward foliage of our lives, would he find evidence of fruitfulness? Or would he find merely leaves? So, 2 points I'd like us to consider. Seeking profit over prayer leads to fruitlessness. That's the first point. And then the second point is choosing privilege over people leads to fruitlessness. So let's start, shall we? Let's get into our first point. Seeking profit over prayer leads to fruitlessness. Before we go any further, it's worthwhile just taking a moment to remind ourselves about one particular detail regarding the construction of the temple complex and to comment on the historical context of the day. Mark records for us that Jesus entered the temple courts. Those are the words we see in verse 15. That meant that he walked through the main gate, through the gate of Coponius, named after the first Roman procurator, and he entered the vast expanse of the court of the Gentiles. Now, this was the area of the temple that was open to non-Jews. Anyone could walk around the court of the Gentiles. And prior to AD 30, so just a few years before the setting of our story, the sellers of animals and doves for temple sacrifice and the men who changed money from Gentile to Jewish coinage had been located some distance from the temple. They'd been on the Mount of Olives. But Caiaphas, the current high priest, the holder of the highest religious office in the land, had recently relocated all of the traders into the outer court of the temple. So it's into the hustle and bustle of a noisy marketplace that Jesus enters. Jesus' indignant anger is aimed at two particular trading sectors, the money changers and the sellers of doves. And Mark is quite specific, isn't he, about naming them. So there must be a good reason for singling them out for particular mention. In Jesus' day, the money changers took in currencies from all over the world, and they exchanged them for the only acceptable currency of the temple, the shekel, and most particularly the silver shekel that was minted in the coastal city of Tyre. Now, we may be forgiven for thinking that Jesus' reference to a den of robbers is a reference to the potential for poor currency exchange rates that would favour the traders. But actually, there seems to be no evidence for that, since Jewish historians comment that the surcharge for exchange was actually relatively small. So we'll have to come back to what that reference might be saying to us a little later. More than likely, Jesus' objection was centred rather on the minted coin itself, because it included on one face the image of Heracles, a Greek pagan god. And alongside his image on the coin was inscribed these words, "The Holy and Invincible." But I think the evidence as to why Jesus focused on the dove sellers is much clearer. Doves, as we know from the Levitical law in chapter 5 and verse 7, were the offering set aside for purchase by those who were the poorest in society. The Mishnah, a Jewish explanatory commentary dealing with legal practices, records that during Jesus' time, as a direct result of bringing the traders inside the temple wall, prices for doves increased sevenfold. So no wonder Jesus was angry. After all, it was a dove that his mother and earthly father purchased as an offering to celebrate his birth, since it was all that they could afford. And Jesus' actions are clearly prophetic. Prophets such as Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah all prophesied against any such abuses of the temple. And it's from Isaiah's words that Jesus chooses to quote from in verse 17. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Those are the words that come from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. But how could anyone pray amid such a cacophony of noise? To promote growth towards fruitfulness requires a dedication to prayer. It's clear that those in leadership roles within the temple system had removed any opportunity for that to happen. They'd done nothing to promote prayer. Instead, they had promoted their own choices and their own agendas, and they had sidelined God's. Fruitfulness starts with prayer. There's no shortcut, there's no alternative. We need to firmly be rooted into our relationship with God. We need to be joined to the true vine, as Jesus reminds his disciples and us in John chapter 15. He says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's John 15 and verse 5. And one of the ways to remain in Christ is through prayer. Seeking God's will through prayer is an effective way to avoid looking to our own resources as the best way to bear fruit. Fruit comes through the work of the Spirit, not through us choosing to circumvent God's will. No amount of personal promotion will bring about spiritual fruit. We need to lay aside our own personal agendas and allow God to speak into our lives through prayer. And to do that, we need to be committed to prayer. Which brings us to our second point. Choosing privilege over people leads to fruitlessness. In choosing to repurpose the court of the Gentiles as a marketplace, the religious leaders were making some very bold claims for themselves and for the temple itself. The new marketplace became a barrier to the worship of God for those from all nations. The Jewish authorities were seeking to exclude rather than include. They thought that through their ritualistic exclusivity, they were protecting the uniqueness of God's message. They saw their special relationship with God as something to be grasped and held on to, and not something to be shared. Their narrow-minded view of God's reach and plan led to them believing that they could do exactly what they wanted. And the verse that Jesus quotes, which includes that phrase, a den of robbers, comes from Jeremiah's prophecy. And when we read it in context, we discover that the people of Jeremiah's day thought the temple itself would be enough to save them. Listen to these words. This is what the prophet writes. We discover this in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? The good news of the message of God is for everyone. Our knowledge of Christ as Saviour should be the means through which we become increasingly inclusive in our acceptance of everyone. When the Gentile centurion at the end of Mark's Gospel acknowledges Jesus to be the Son of God, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. God would provide a new temple in the place of the old. Access to the very throne room of God becomes possible for everyone through his death and resurrection, through the body of Christ. And access comes regardless of status, ethnicity, or sexuality. Since, as Paul writes in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. About a month ago, I planted some seed potatoes in a section of our garden. I'd already prepared the ground. I dug it. I removed all kinds of weeds and roots. I wanted to give my seed potatoes the best start that I could. And seed potatoes are, to my way of thinking, one of the least likely looking things to plant in any garden. They look lifeless. They look dry. They look almost dead. So you can imagine my delight when after a few weeks, several green shoots and leaves started to poke their way through the soil. Their arrival is a sign of life to come. It's a reminder that even the most lifeless and apparently uninspiring life can produce a crop, can be fruitful for God. And yet there are ways, I think, that we can stifle our own personal fruitfulness, just as there are many attitudes we can adopt that can act as potential barriers to finding others finding Christ. Our own security in Christ should be the main driver towards us seeking to share the story and live the life. Fruit, if it is to be of any use to others, needs to be shared. The fruit that the Spirit of God is producing in our lives is all outward facing. There's nothing to be kept for ourselves. Every aspect of it is to be shared. And we can't be exclusive about whom we share it with. The Jewish religious leaders set up rules and regulations that sought to restrict the fruit-sharing potential of the people. But the freedom we have in Christ should grow in us a real desire to share the good news with everyone. The story closes, doesn't it, with a return to the fig tree. Peter, we read, remembering Jesus' words from the previous morning, says, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And what Mark is effectively saying through his careful placement of the stories side by side is clear. Just as the fig tree was destroyed, so will be the temple. But Jesus finishes this section from verses 22 to 25 with words of hope, since he says it's by faith, by way of forgiveness, that there can be marked out for us a new way of connection with God. And it's faith that by necessity is characterized by prayer. Let's pray, shall we? Let's do just that. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you work in our lives. Give us a real desire to seek the fruit of your Spirit in ever-increasing measure. Help us not to put up any barriers that might prevent that fruit from being shared to all you call us to share it with. Show us once again the place and the importance of prayer within our lives of faith. Thank you that you continue to speak to us through prayer, through your word and through your people. Help us this week, we pray, to be attentive to your voice as you call us once again to lives of fruitfulness. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.